Okay, thank you for being part of what we're doing today. Appreciate your participation. Zachary, would you lead us in a prayer as we start the study, please?
Our great Lord and Father, we are thankful for a beautiful day, and we thank you for the time to gather together to study your word, to worship you, and to remember your Son and his death on the cross for us. We ask you would help us to be attentive in the study and to learn more of what you would have us to know. May we worship you today in spirit and in truth. Please be with Philip and with the other teachers and help them to recall clearly what they have prepared, to present it in a way that is easy to understand and that we may learn and grow from it. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus and for his sacrifice on the cross to bring us the hope of being with you in heaven one day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
So we're going to glance back on chapter 6 this morning, and then we're going to summarize 7 and 8 because of my absence. And we're going to start in Psalm 18. So turn over to Psalm 18 with me, please. This is in the spirit of, you know, really the revelation appears to be so unique. But the truth is that we encounter such things in other places in the Bible, and we don't even, hardly miss a step. So Psalm 18 is a Psalm of David, and note the heading in your Bibles, which they're very legitimate, actually. There's good evidence they are. What's the situation that the Psalm is based upon? That's right. Deliverance of David from whom?
Saul.
So remember how that Saul was disobedient to the Lord and the Lord anoints David. And there's a series of events where Saul grows jealous of David and he starts hunting him down to kill him. And David really for some time is on the lam. He is really suffering at the hand of Saul. And I want you to look here. Look at the beginning of the Psalm, verses 1-5. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. That's what he needs, right? He needs deliverance. He needs a refuge. He says, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And if you glance down to verse 16, he says of God, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now, okay, stop right there. Drew me out of many waters. Does this mean like Saul was trying to drown him? What does that mean? It's a metaphor. This is poetry. This is symbolic language. It's like he was drowning in this experience of suffering at the hand of Saul. Verse 17, he rescued me from the strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me, etc. So he writes about how he had been delivered. Okay, tell me, how was David delivered from Saul? How did those events unfold? Saul's the king. He's mighty, and he's got a death warrant on David. How was David delivered? Yeah, God's providence. And how did that unfold? What happened to Saul?
Died in battle.
Died in battle with the Philistines. Actually, he falls on a sword after he's wounded. And once Saul dies, what happens with David? He becomes king of Judah first, and then eventually of Israel a few years later, and he reigns over them for decades. He had no more trouble with Saul. But in this psalm, between the first of it, where he cries out for help, and the end of it, where he says, I've been helped, I've been delivered, look at verse 6. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Glance over those. 6 to 12. Even down to verse 15. 6 to 15. In what ways does David describe his deliverance at the hand of God? The earth shook. The what?
Dramatic.
It's very dramatic. The heavens bowed down. It says in verse 9 and 10, God rode in. He came in on swift wings. He came in a thick clouds of darkness with water. What happened in verse 13? What does he say?
Hailstones,
thunder, lightning, all those kinds of things. Okay, so when God delivered David from Saul, this is how you did it, with lightning bolts and earthquakes. Is that how you did it? No, Saul died in battle. So what's going on here? David is writing about his deliverance in what fashion? He's exhibiting his emotion about his deliverance, yes.
In a figurative way.
It's in a figurative way. God didn't literally shake the earth and send lightning bolts. That's not how Saul was defeated. Saul was defeated in battle with the Philistines, wounded by them, and then fell on his own sword. This is language that is dramatic, extreme, symbolic, to communicate what David was feeling and to communicate the extensive power of God. What's happening in Psalm 18 is the same thing happening in the Revelation. So go with me to the Revelation. Let's look at chapter 6, which you studied Wednesday night. What's happening in the Revelation is that God is visualizing to John some things about, first of all, how he will deliver his people, like he delivered David, and second of all, how he'll judge the evildoer, just like he judged Saul. What's happening in Psalm 18 in the experience of Saul and David is the same thing that's going to happen to these Christians in the late first century, probably spilling over into the second century or so. We shouldn't be too concerned about a tight time frame. But the Revelation is about God's deliverance of Christ's people and God's punishment on those who were afflicting Christ's people. And he is depicting it in visions in a dramatic and symbolic way, which includes the earth shaking and lightning bolts and thunder. You have a lot of quaking and lightning bolts and thunder in the Revelation. And you also have some beasts and other things. And all of this is just symbolizing the dramatic rescue of God of his people and judgment on those who are not. Okay? So that's what's going on. So let's look back on chapter 6. And actually it's chapter 6 that is the beginning of that. Everything so far in the Revelation has set this up. Now we begin to have visions of how God is going to care for his people and deliver them and punish the evildoer. And of course, this all happens starting in chapter 6 when it's symbolized by what? The Lamb of God doing what? 6:1. He's opening the seals on the scroll that's in the hand of God on the throne. And as he opens the first four seals, what is unleashed? Four seals and four horsemen. And the horses are of different colors and distinguishing them. And what are they doing? What are they bringing to the earth? Yeah, what are the four horsemen doing? Judgment. Sword. Conquering, scales. Think about American justice symbolism. What do scales indicate? Justice. And the statue of justice is she's holding scales, and what about her eyes? Well, I just completely gave that away. Her eyes are blinded, which shows her objectivity. She is just fairly weighing the situation. And so one of the horsemen has scales. And famine comes, and death comes, and Hades comes. There's judgment coming upon the earth. judgment is coming. That's the point. And when the fifth seal is open, and I'm going to talk a little bit Wednesday night about the structure. I just want to at least point this out. Seven seals, and there's going to be seven trumpets. It's like this is all real organized. Yeah. There's a structure to all of this. When the fifth seal is open, what's the vision? Starting in verse 9. What does he see? Soul slain. And what are they? Yes, and what are they crying out? How long until what? That's right. Until you exact vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. Okay? And these are those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. These are Christ's people who had suffered even to the point of death, and they're crying out for justice, for vengeance. And what are they told? What happens basically? Given a white robe, and they're told to wait a little while longer. So already with these five seals, this is what the revelation is about. It's about God unleashing severe judgment on those who oppose the people of Christ, and how that he will, though the people of Christ will suffer severely, he will deliver them, wash them, give them the white robe, and he will execute vengeance on their behalf. That's what the whole book's about. It's just that he's going to present it in all these different kinds of ways. I mean, you think about... all right, this is random. Let's think about the lesson of crime doesn't pay. You could line up six different movies that illustrate how crime doesn't pay. And they all tell the story differently. But the main message is crime doesn't pay. Yeah, they're running around with bags of money after they pulled the heist. The next thing you know, they all turn on each other. And then somebody rats to the cops. Okay, you know, all those guys, I've watched too many of those, haven't I? Okay. Well, what's happening in the Revelation is that there are all these scenes that illustrate how God's going to bring justice. He's going to pour his wrath out, punish those who have harmed Christ's people, and how that Christ's people will be delivered. That's it. That's what the Revelation is about. Everything else is just details. I mean, you just can't keep it simpler than that. It needs to be kept that way. Yeah, John?
You kind of answered my question there. Why does it use the word seals? That's just it could have said a book or a paper, or it could have said anything. It just used the word seals.
Yeah, the scroll was the common form of written communication. And if it was official communication, especially official communication coming from a king, it would be sealed. And only by authority of the king could you open it and sealed with his signet. And so who can open the scroll? From the king, only the Lamb of God. And so, yeah, more on seals in a moment. And then what happens, verse 12, when the sixth seal is open? What's depicted? This is very much like Psalm 18, by the way. Earthquake, cataclysmic events. Moon became blood, stars fell from the sky. These aren't going to literally happen. These are symbolic. And what this is showing is that when God unleashes his judgment, watch out. And who's it going to fall on? Verse 15. Just certain people?
Everybody.
Kings, generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave. And it's going to be so bad that all these people in verse 15 and 16 are going to what?
Hide themselves.
I'm sorry, what, Becca?
Hide themselves in the cave.
Hide and call what?
Rocks.
They want the rocks to fall on them and just put them out of their misery. So there you go. More of this. Okay, let's pause here. Here's what we've seen so far in the with the opening visions. And this is really the gist of the letter, judgment and deliverance. That's it, judgment and deliverance. It's on every page. It's virtually on every line. And don't look for a building narrative. Oh, and in chapter 7, following chapter 6, this happens, and then chapter 8 sets this up for chapter 9. Don't think that way. This is not a building narrative. It's almost like when you, let's just stick with the movie thing. You go into the theater, you get your popcorn, you sit down, you're ready for the show to start, and it takes 20 minutes, right? What happens for 20 minutes? Just trailers, different movies, okay? Highlights of different movies. And it might be a movie about, you know, a cowboy, and then the next movie is about a Wall Street tycoon, and the next movie is about somebody on a venture crossing the Pacific Ocean. They're all very different. You wouldn't think that they're somehow connected. Well, you're watching scenes pop before you, and they are tied together by the themes of deliverance and judgment. However, don't think there's a building narrative, no more than you think that the five trailers you see are building a same storyline. Okay, so they're self-standing. Now, we'll see that some visions, because later on we have the chapter divisions inserted in the Revelation, that there are some visions that carry into several chapters, 17, 18, 19 sort of do that, 20 and 21, you know, spill over into one another, a continuing scene of visions that link together. But basically you're getting installments, okay, that may last a chapter or two or three, but there's not like a building narrative like you're reading the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, or the book of Exodus, where there's a building narrative. Same ideas are presented over and over, judgment and deliverance, just presented in varied symbolic fashion. Okay, so that's chapter 6. Chapter 6 starts us off here on what's going to happen in these visions. Yep, there.
This is a question, and I'm just trying to make sure I understand what's happening here. You know, there's seven seals. Does each seal, when it's broken, is that representing a certain amount of what's in the scroll being revealed? Or is it one scroll with seven seals and you're waiting on all of them to be broken before you get any hint of what's on the scroll? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it's back to what I was saying, that with each specific vision, like one horseman, another horseman, another. Think about it. The four horsemen are all really saying the same thing. God's coming in judgment on the earth. It's just presented differently. And so it's not like, oh, now this is revealed and then this additionally is revealed now. Basically, we've got the gist of what the letter's about with the opening of the first few seals. So it's not like there is new revelation as much as a new way to present the revelation. It's repetition. There's a lot of repetition in the book. Yeah.
Verses 9 through 11 are teaching us that it is not wrong to seek justice, but we need to leave it in God's hands.
That's it. Exactly right.
Yes. I was thinking when you were bringing up the example of seals, of greeting cards. You say happy birthday a million different ways, but you're all saying happy birthday.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, very good.
Did you say the seven represented what? I don't
remember. Seven's the number of God's perfections, completeness. Whenever you see God doing something and accomplishing his work, it is symbolized with the number seven. It's God's number. Completion, perfection, those kinds of things. Okay, let's see if we can summarize 7 and chapter 8. And let's start by reading the first four verses of chapter 7. Vince, can you read that? Chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Just start 1 to 4. Yeah.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel.
Right. Thank you very much. Right there is good. Watch how that the focus of the visions, they're either on the perpetrators of evil, and primarily those who perpetrated persecution against Christ's people, or their own Christ's people. And there's like a focus back and forth. The evildoers, Christ's people. And sometimes sort of it's crunched together. Watch how that's already happened. For horsemen are coming to execute judgment on the evildoers. But then there is this focus now, starting in 6 verse 9, about the faithful ones to the word of God who were slain. And then back in verse 12 on those who are begging for the rocks to fall on them because God's judgment has descended. Here again, the attention is on whom? That's right, God's faithful people. And note that this is not an action of judgment and really not an action of deliverance quite yet. But think about it. What action is it? What's the action? As it's stated in verse 2 and verse 3. Okay, and specifically, how's it presented? These people are given a what? A seal. Okay, this requires a little dexterity. Is this a seal like we've been seeing from the scroll that when you pop a seal, there is some news, there is some communication? Is it that kind of seal? No, this is what kind of seal? It's a designation. It says in verse 2, it's the seal of the living God. So this is a, as we would say, a seal of approval. A seal of acceptance. This is an identification. So think about it. If you're going to judge the evildoers and deliver Christ's people, wouldn't you have to know who they are? Wouldn't you have to have some kind of ability to distinguish the two? That's what's happening here. Stamp of approval, yes. And then the numbers, 144,000, and then verse 3 to 8, talk about 12 from each tribe of the sons of Israel. And sorry to say it once, if not 1,000,000,000 times, this is symbolic. You know, there's some religious groups who actually think that this is a literal number for certain things, but this is just symbolic. The 12 tribes, the 12 sons, which means the people of God.
It's just like 1,000 years.
Yeah, it's just like 1,000 years, same thing. Same thing. And then after this sealed group are identified, look at verse 9 to 12. Scott, can you read verse 9 to 12, please?
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Now we have this great number, and how are they characterized? What's emphasized about them in verse 9, first of all, about their makeup? Multitude from just every walk, every nation, every tribe, people, language. And how are they adorned? White robes. If nothing else, you can pick up on it by the application. White robe is symbolic of the people of Christ. And the fact that they're in a white robe is because they've been cleansed. More on that in just a moment. And what are they doing? What activity is depicted here? This great throng joins whom for what? They worship the Lord, and all the heavenly hosts, the angels, the living creatures, the elders. Remember, we've been introduced to those before, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. Angels are popping up here, there, and yonder, and everywhere. And specifically, who are they worshiping, verse 10? God on the throne and the Lamb of God, which means the one on the throne and the Lamb are both worthy of worship. They're both deity. And this is a picture of commonality among the worshipers. You've got the living creatures, you've got the 24 elders, you've got angels, and you've got these people who are the followers of Christ in their long white robes, and they're all worshiping. There's a commonality there, but yet God on the throne and the Lamb are unique. They're set apart. They're elevated. And then look down. Scott, will you read verse 13 to 17?
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
All right, thank you. What this depicts here is, in a way, the very purpose of the letter that was sent. And you could say this, that in these early visions with the seven seals, just very simply put, this is what the letter's about. And then the latter visions are going to reiterate the idea of judgment and deliverance. But it's going to do it in a more complicated, more specific, more creative way even than this, as if this is creative enough. And I want you to note something in verse 13. It's another example of a dialogue. Watch how that John has dialogue with others. Several times it's one of the elders. Sometimes it's an angel. Sometimes they're asking John something. Sometimes John is asking them something. Sometimes they're just telling John something to comfort him. It's just like a dialogue that goes back and forth. And I would have you see that these are John's guides. These are the things being said to John, so he focuses on things so that he understands things. In other words, they talk him through it. Because, I don't know, if I was seeing this stuff, I'd need a lot of help and comfort.
We have the benefit of the whole Bible. Everybody has one. I don't understand how they interpreted everything. I mean,
they didn't. And that's not what we're trying to do, is interpret every little thing.
How did they understand what it meant for them?
Well, a lot of these early Christians, they knew the Old Testament. And so the imagery of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, people like Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, would have tutored them with an understanding. They're actually living in the moment. They're living in the historical moment of these things unfolding. So they would have picked up on that too. Okay? I mean, when the harlot is described later on, I think it was clear they knew exactly who that was. And they didn't have to have a lot of coaching to know that. And I think that these recipients of the letters from the seven churches, when they heard this letter read, they probably had similar moments like we do. And they're like, whoa, whoa, what's going on here? But God's revelation is always an invitation to ask, seek, and knock. So it's not just handed on a platter. We have to make a little effort to sort through some things. And I think their experience would have been no different than that. Yeah. But they did have some obvious advantages. over what we know. Yeah. Now, the ones in the white robes here that are depicted starting in verse 13, what have they gone through? What have they experienced? Verse 14. Great tribulation. We're not told what that is. But we are told, we keep seeing these people who are described differently as being faithful to the word of God, faithful to the Lamb, being slain for their faithfulness. I think the Great Tribulation, when you put all those pieces together, is that Christ's people were going through a period of trial and persecution and suffering. And that was shortly to take place, was already starting to take place. Think about it. I know people really get bent out of shape about things that happen in certain corners of the world, but wholesale across the world, are Christians like constantly persecuted? Of course not. And there's a few corners of the world where there is clashes with, you know, certain groups that are opposing them or and so forth. And then there's even the question, are they Christians? I mean, that's really a fair question, because after 2,000 years, who's the sealed, right? There are a lot of people who claim to be of Christ and they're not. It's pretty clear. So, but generally, most people live in a society where they're not going through a tribulation for their faith in Christ. So it's so funny that people want to apply this to now. It's not the same situation. It's just really not. And so that's another bit of evidence that shows that this has to do with the first and early second century. And according to the end of verse 14, what have they done?
Purified themselves with their beliefs.
Yeah, and how's it stated at the end of verse 14? They have been purified. Washed their robes in what? Tied? Blood of the Lamb. Which is funny, you wash with blood? You wouldn't do that, would you? That's the last thing you'd use to wash something. But this blood purifies. So there we go. Whenever you see this white robe somebody's wearing, now we understand what it's about. It's somebody who belongs to Christ, who's been saved by Christ. And note how the operative aspect of the action is depicted. They've washed their robe in the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, Christ had to shed his blood, and we are the recipients of that gift, but this is showing that we have a role in responding to the offering of that blood and washing in that blood. It's like Paul being told in Acts, 16. I just went blank. It's not Acts 16. Sorry. When the account of Paul's, no, that's not right. Acts 22, when Paul recounts his conversion, and Ananias came to him and said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins." Paul had to get up and do that, but it was possible because Christ had shed his blood. It's a parallel here. And after they've been washed in the blood, what are they now engaged in, starting in verse 15? They're worshiping and serving the Lord. And what are they experiencing? What conditions are they experiencing? No more suffering. They're not thirsting. Their tears have been dried. They are provided for in protection, protected. It's a depiction of comfort and protection and provision. They've gone through the troubles for Christ, and now they're comforted and provided for. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road. Don't you think about this? And we were just talking about people in the late first century and in the second century who would be going through persecution for Christ. They're the ones this letter was meant for. Such a vivid, touching, and beautiful vision is this in verse 15 to 17. Look how it's set off in poetic verse in our English translation, which indicates that all of a sudden this poetic articulation kicks in the language, and that's why the translators put it that way. But this vision that is so beautiful is given to these people ahead of time before they're tied to a post and whipped for Christ. This is given to them ahead of time before somebody comes in and ransacks their house. This is given to them ahead of time before they're thrown into a dark, damp prison. And this is given to them ahead of time before they're executed for Christ. You know, we look at this and it's sort of like intriguing to us, almost entertaining. This kind of vision given to a believer who understood that Christ is promising me deliverance on the other side of this tribulation. And they really believe this. They believe this is the word of Christ. What comfort it was to them. And that's the purpose of this letter. And think about it. The more extreme the suffering, the more advanced and powerful must be the message of comfort. So this symbolic language of the earth quaking and lightning strikes and big beasts being defeated, and the idea of those who were slain now standing around the throne of God in a robe washed by the blood of Christ. These things are so extreme and vivid because what they're going to go through is very extreme. It matches it, doesn't it? Ken?
And they knew exactly why they were suffering. They weren't in the yes. wrong place at the wrong time.
Yeah. Exactly. Excellent. Yes, ma'am.
He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence.
Amen.
And that covers his promises, his sacrifice. I mean, I love that phrase, comfort.
Will be their shepherd, wipe away their tears.
His very presence.
Oh, it's powerful.
Mm-hmm. I love that.
Can't we apply some of this some people have things go wrong with them. I mean, children die, spouses die, they get cancer, they go back, and it happens to some people. Everything happens. So, I mean, they can use that, can't they?
Well, and it's like this.
I mean, it's not the same kind of
stuff. No, but I think you're onto something. We have other plain statements. Like, we've spent a lot of time in the last few weeks on 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Thessalonians were concerned about their departed brothers and sisters and how they misunderstood and thought they were going to miss out on the coming of Jesus. And it depicts there the coming of Christ and the resurrection. Think about that. Oh, our departed loved ones are going to be resurrected. Our departed brothers and sisters, they're resurrected. They're going to defeat death just like Jesus did by his power. And then we'll all be caught up with the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. That's incredibly comforting no matter what you're going through. If you're just going through the junk of life, right? Now, this is specifically applying what we're reading to the persecuted for Christ. But again, their suffering was so unique and so extensive that what's used to comfort them are these very dramatic visions. But the idea of God delivering and comforting is a constant theme all through the Bible. Comforting, delivering his people. Okay, let's look at chapter 8 very quickly here. Look at 8:1. We're just going to hit this quickly. 8:1, what happens when the seventh seal is opened?
Silence.
Silence. I guess they had to take a break, right? What do we call this? A pause for what? Okay, could be that. More storm coming. It's okay. It's dramatic. It's on purpose, right? It's for dramatic effect. I mean, any kind of communication, pauses are just as important as the speaking. Like right then, a pause, so you think about that. Pause allows people to take things in and think, okay, now what? And we begin to see an overlapping of visions that when the seventh seal is open, now we're introduced to seven what? Seven trumpets. So I want you to think about seals and trumpets, especially in ancient times, especially when it comes to royal authority and things like that. Seals, as we've talked about, when you break a seal, there is some news, there's some revelation. Well, trumpet, we think of trumpet as a musical instrument. Really, in ancient times, it was mostly used for what? It's some kind of announcement or warning. The Israelites had a trumpet that certain sounds meant there's an enemy nearby or to gather as a camp and get ready to travel. And so trumpets were used to, it's like what Ken's going to do in about 3.5 minutes. He's going to ring that bell. A trumpet was an audible signal of something. So seals and trumpets have to do with announcements. They have to do with revelation. So we've had seven seals, and after the seventh seal, the revelation is just going to keep rolling. But now with seven trumpets. And we see that an angel comes in verse 3, and what does he have? A golden censer, okay? And these are those things that are used to contain incense. It's very interesting what happens here. And this has already been referenced in chapter 6, verse 10. But he does it again in verse 3. This golden censer, which has incense in it, is actually symbolic of what? Prayers of the saints. Just like incense goes up, and supposed to go up and please the Lord, prayers go up. And look at this connection. The prayers go up to God, and then what's done with that incense in verse 5? The angel does what? It's fire, and what does he do with it? Throws it on the earth. By the way, if you want to understand angels in the Revelation, they're bad. Bad to the bone. They're tough. And I don't mean bad, you know what I mean by bad. You don't mess with them. They're mighty and powerful. They're instruments of God's justice. And you see angels doing comforting things occasionally, even in the Revelation. But mostly they're used for instruments of God's wrath. And so think about this. The prayers go up to God. And think of the context of this book. What are they praying for? Again, chapter 6. They're praying for deliverance, the vengeance of the blood they've been shed, that they're suffering, God to avenge them. Prayers go up in this incense, and then this incense, which is burning with fire, the fire is cast down on the earth. So think about how Christ's people's prayers contribute to the vengeance on their enemies. You see that? Which is what's happening back in chapter 6. And then over verse 7 to 12, verse 7, 8, 10, 12, when an angel blows one of these trumpets, we have four trumpets blown from 7 to 12. When an angel blows one of these trumpets, what happens on the earth and to the people of the earth? Some kind of catastrophe, hell, fire, mixed with blood. Ooh, that's scary. Great mountains thrown into the sea that's burning with fire, a lot of fire. A third of the rivers and springs are poisoned with wormwood. And then verse 12, the lights, third of the lights, the moon, the stars, the sun are blocked and darkened. And so this is cataclysmic. However, how much of the water, how much of the sun?
Not all of it.
Not all of it, a third. Okay, and don't, if you're a math crazy person, don't try to figure out that the third means something. You get your TI calculator out and go crazy. It just means some of them. This cataclysmic punishment is intense, but it's partial. I would have you see that this is unlike the end of time. Because according to what Peter plainly writes, without symbolic language in 2 Peter 3, what's going to happen to the earth at the end of time? It's all going to be gone. Not partial. So it's a partial judgment. Even the flood was a partial judgment in a way, because the earth was not destroyed and not all people were destroyed. 8 souls were saved. But this is a judgment too that is limited in its scope, but intense nonetheless. Okay? And you're like, well, why is this depicted, you know, blazing torch from heaven, hell and fire and blood? These are just symbolic of God's judgment. And we communicate this way too. We say things like, the whole world came down upon him. Bill Withers saying, ain't no sunshine when she's gone. Now, do you think that when his woman was gone for a week, the sun never shined? What's he saying there? Daryl really liked that one. I don't know, maybe that's one of his favorite songs. But what now? I'm sorry, interruption. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone means what?
He's not feeling too good.
He's depressed. His world is darkened because he's missing her. It's symbolic language. That's what's happening here. God's wrath is going to darken their world. God's wrath is going to poison their waters. In other words, what was nourishing them and supplying them is going to be struck. And then, as if this is not enough, verse 13, after the fourth trumpet, an angel says what to John? Or announces, and John hears it. Actually, it's not an angel. I'm sorry, it's an eagle. Sorry, eagles usually don't talk. But an eagle flies through and announces what? In verse 13. Why is there a whoa, whoa, whoa? Why? There's more coming. And he says, whoa, 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 because there's 3 more trumpet blasts. As if this is enough after these 4, there's 3 more. And that's what we'll look at Wednesday night. Okay, we're out of time. Way out of time. Thank you very much.